I'm skipping ahead a little bit today. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 19, verses 11 through 20. And let me tell you why. In 2 weeks, we have a team going to Haiti. And because I'm not going to be preaching next week, I felt like this message would be relevant to those individuals especially who are perhaps going into a country. If you know anything about Haiti or if you have been there, as I have a number of times, the spiritual warfare going on in that country. You can kind of cut it with a knife as soon as you get off the plane. And so I want to talk about that today. Chapter 19, verses 11 through 20. I also think there's a number of things that we can learn as a congregation as well, looking at this particular passage. So I want to look at this portion of Scripture. And I want you to notice that this demonic activity, as is evident in the title this morning, that it's real. But I want you to notice that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the focus of even this passage. And if we can keep that our focus, that will help out tremendously in this area. I think one of the fascinating things about Adolf Hitler is the fact that there were dozens and perhaps even dozens of assassination attempts on this man's life. Some have been documented, many have been documented, some are apocryphal. But the documented attempts include poisoning, pistol attacks, and meetings fired from point-blank range, to pistol attacks on his vehicle, to possible sniper attacks, even the bombing like Operation Valkyrie that perhaps you saw the movie with Tom Cruise where a bomb was smuggled into Wolf's lair, Hitler's secret hideout, and there placed in a briefcase, if you will, under the table. Everyone in the entire room was injured. Hitler even was paralyzed in one of his arms for a time. But he somehow evaded yet another assassination. Berlin 1929 is another famous happening where an SS soldier on guard duty reportedly put a bomb under the speaker's platform just minutes before Adolf Hitler was scheduled to appear. And after the usual introductions, Hitler began his speech, and it was anticipated to last a couple of hours. The SS guard apparently felt the sudden need to go to the restroom and felt like he had plenty of time to detonate the bomb. Unfortunately for him and for the rest of the world, he went into the bathroom, and when he tried to get out, he found out that he was locked in. And Hitler finished the speech, and he wasn't able to detonate the bomb. There seemed to be an uncanny, supernatural, demonic protection over this man's life during his time when he was committing these atrocious acts. But not only that, it's evident from looking at his life, either this man was clearly possessed or he was clearly influenced by demonic activity. And one of the ways we can examine if something is demonic is to recognize a few telltale signs. One, there's always a desire to harm. Remember, Jesus said that Satan, he came to give life and give it to the full. And Satan just comes to harm, kill, and destroy. There's always, secondly, a desire to dehumanize. You see that in pornography, in prostitution, making people feel worthless. That Satan is right in the midst of that. It's demonic. There's always a desire to want to destroy the image of God. And you look at Hitler's rule, and you look at the way he was trying to eliminate those individuals who were mentally handicapped, and he did. There's a sense where Satan always wants to destroy those who seem inferior, those who somehow possess the image of God. There's always a desire to pervert the truth. It's one of the telltale signs of the demonic, to steer away from the gospel, to minimize the gospel at all costs, even if you have to highlight some good things. And lastly, one of the telltale signs is a vicious hatred towards Jesus Christ Himself and His people. This morning, we want to look at the supernatural reality, the temptation to be distracted, and thirdly, we want to note that the gospel is the heart of the matter. And if you'll stand with me this morning, we're going to look at those three things as we look at Acts chapter 19, verses 11 through 20 together. Hear God's word to you this morning. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who are now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Verse 20, notice verse 20. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Let's pray. Father, help us as we delve into this subject to keep the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, at center stage. And Lord, I pray that you would help us in our lives as we interact and experience and perhaps deal with issues in the future. Help us to do that very same thing. It's in the precious name of Jesus Christ, who gives us this good news, this gospel. It's in His name we pray and ask it. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, we're not going to be able to say everything. Obviously, we're going to say a few things. But notice first this miracle working of God, this supernatural reality. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Beloved, notice the mysterious, multifaceted demonstrations of the power of God throughout the pages of the Bible. There are all kinds of happenings that sometimes seem rather strange. But the handkerchief incident isn't the only strange incident. You remember the woman with the issue of blood? She, remember, fights through the crowd, and she touches the hem of Jesus' garment. And when she touches the hem of a garment, she's healed. Or remember that even Peter's shadow, as he walked around, his shadow fell on the sick and the lame, and they were healed. There's a multifaceted way that God does marvelous works. But we have to recognize that our God is a miracle-working God. But sometimes we can read a passage like that and think, I know what I should do then. I should anoint my hankies and I should go on TV and say, hey, if you'll just buy this hanky or invest or plant a seed or however you might want to say it, then this is going to perhaps happen to you as well. And I remember being a part of something very similar to that when I was probably 21, 22 years old. And I had the wrong motivation of wanting to make it to the major leagues, and I was willing to do just about anything and just about give anything away. And so I did. I remember as a young person, I think I gave $1,000. I didn't have $1,000 at that time. It was probably almost my whole month's salary playing minor league baseball. But I remember I did that, and I remember my little brother later kind of gave me the weirdest look that he's ever given me and said, "Do you really believe in that stuff?" And there was this kind of poster I got, and you're supposed to put your hand on it and pray, and it was a little bit kooky. But even amidst the kookiness, God does amazing things. And sometimes He makes axe heads float. Sometimes He asks people to dip themselves in a river 7 times. Sometimes He asks them to walk around the city for 7 days in a row. Then on that 7th day, 7 times. It doesn't change the fact that we need to realize that God is a miracle-working God and He's the same God yesterday, today, and forever, and we need not be afraid. But we also need to recognize, as in this passage, that there is a supernatural realm out there as well that's flooded with evil spirits. C.S. Lewis says this regarding evil spirits or the devil. He says, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." We need to be careful. We need to be careful as Christians to not fall victim to the thought that evil spirits are somehow a part of the reality of Jesus and the apostles and the early church, but not in America. It's just not true. But secondly, we need to be careful that somehow delving into spiritual warfare isn't unhealthily lifted up in such a way that the gospel is diminished and the gospel no longer takes center stage, but instead is pushed to the periphery. It's interesting, isn't it, that the demons were the very first individuals, if you were in Scripture, to recognize that Jesus was the Son of God. "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." They knew before Peter knew, before any of the disciples knew. But notice as well, regarding demons, one of the proofs that Jesus offers that He really is God, that He really is the Son of God, is His power and authority, not just over the wind and the waves, not just over disease, but over the evil spirits as well. And you remember as they were questioning Him and they were calling Him Beelzebul, the prince of demons. And Jesus kind of goes through a logical progression, showing him that that doesn't make sense. But then He says this, very interestingly, in Luke chapter 11, verse 20. He says, "But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." That if it's true I'm casting out demons, you better be wary, listeners. Because if it's by the finger of God, which it was, then God is in your midst. R.C. Sproul says, "Jesus attached singular importance to the miracle of exorcising spirits as a sign and manifestation of the breakthrough of the supernatural kingdom." Listen, we need to recognize first and foremost that we live in a world where we have an enemy. The enemy is real. The devil doesn't have horns and a funny looking tail and a trident in his right hand. Instead, he often parades as an angel of light. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, the very people that we're talking about here in this passage in the book of Acts, he says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms." Now notice, Paul is writing this after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul is writing this after Jesus has conquered death and hell and the devil himself. Paul is writing this after the fact that the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon the church. It was a reality. And Paul knew, especially in this city, especially in Ephesus, they needed to be on their guard. And he writes about the armor of God there in Ephesians chapter 6. But one of the questions that I think it brings up is this. Were demons somehow connected with sickness? Did the Bible label sickness as demon possession or demon influence? And somehow we today, just instead of labeling it that way, instead would label it with some kind of medical terminology? Well, I think there's two different answers to that question. First, there seems to be a separateness, as in Luke 7:21. In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. It seemed like demon influence, demon possession was something different than disease, something different than sickness. Yet there are other passages that seem to indicate that perhaps they're not so separate, that perhaps at times they can be related. I think Mark chapter 9, verse 20 is one of those times. So they brought him, when the Spirit saw Jesus, this was a little boy, and immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground, rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Now, commentators and medical professionals almost unanimously would believe that this is perhaps what we would call today epilepsy. But notice what Jesus said in Mark 9:25. When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit and said, "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. Something that we might consider a medical condition, it seems like the author of Scripture and Jesus himself is relating to demonic influence. Or how about the demoniac there in Mark chapter 5? Would we label that something like today as someone who is insane or who had multiple personality disorder or who was schizophrenic? This man lived in the tombs. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he'd often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs, in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. Notice again the satanic influence. Satan always wants to harm, always wants to destroy, always wants to isolate, always wants to dehumanize. It is, in many ways, I don't want to say it's easy to recognize the demonic, but there are telltale signs, and this guy has telltale signs all over the place. But notice that Jesus recognizes that it's an evil spirit that's causing this condition. Or how about even something as simple as a fever? In Luke chapter 4, verses 33 through 40, we read the following. "And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, 'Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" And notice, verse 35, "But Jesus rebuked him." Now that word rebuked him, epitimao, means to rebuke in order to curb one's ferocity or violence. Hence, many times it's translated to restrain. Notice what Jesus did. He rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For what authority and power he commands the unclean spirits to come out?" And reports about him went about in every place in the surrounding region. And then you had this little story immediately after that. "And he arose, left the synagogue, and he entered Simon's house," that's Peter's house, Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. Verse 39, and he stood over her and rebuked the fever. The very same word that was just used a few verses earlier when Jesus was rebuking the demon. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. So just from that brief study, at times there does seem to be a separateness, that demonic influence, that demonic possession is something different than sickness, illness, disease. And at other times, it seems very closely related. But I want you to note not just the supernatural reality, but also the temptation to be distracted. Look at verse 13 with me. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to evoke the name of Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. Remember, they were watching Paul, and even handkerchiefs that had touched this guy. Evil spirits were being driven out. And so they, in seeing this, they said to themselves, why don't we give it a try? So they would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest, were doing this. You know, there's a hunger for the supernatural, not just in Ephesus, but even in Roanoke. At the time, there were gobs of magicians and charlatans who roamed around the ancient world offering potions and incantations and remedies to the sick. Of course, all for financial recourse. But it's interesting that we found even ancient papyri or ancient papyri with incantations written on them. Archaeologists have found, here's a couple of them. I adjure thee by Jesus, the God of the Hebrews. Or another one says, Hail, God of Abraham. Hail, God of Isaac. Hail, God of Jacob. Jesus Christus, Holy Spirit, Son of the Father. And there would be some spell that would be cast or some incantation that would be said after saying those initial words. It's the same thing that captivated Simon Magnus. Remember, as he had been enamored with Philip casting out and doing the miracle-working power of God. And remember him asking for that same power, asking to pay for it so that he might have that same kind of ability. That was what was going on here. There was a sense where this magical world that people had lived in, somehow they saw the Apostle Paul and all that he was doing, all that he was working, and somehow they equated that with God. And sometimes we too as Christians do the same thing. Sometimes we get sucked in to magical Christianity and not to Christ. And in so doing, we fall victim to Satan's schemes and ploys. There's a danger in the supernatural. I remember being on a trip to Chimney Rock, North Carolina. Perhaps you have been there as well. And there's a ledge, and particular ledge is a huge rock where there's this rock formation that juts out in such a way, it's actually called the Devil's Head because it looks like a demon, as perhaps we've seen them in pictures, with pointed nose and ears. And I remember as I was standing there with my wife, I overheard someone talking next to me, and they said this, boy, they said, when I think of the devil, I think of horns. How wrong. Listen, the devil, many times in his different manifestations, is the sweetest thing imaginable. Dressed to kill, but disguised to lure away and to destroy. We need to be careful when we're reading verses like this, when we're trying to understand what the Bible teaches. Perhaps you know a preacher, Jamie Coutts, who was the star of National Geographic snake salvation reality show about Pentecostal preachers who handle snakes as part of their services. Well, this past February 2014, after being bitten by one of the snakes, he died. Coots was handling a rattlesnake at his Full Gospel Tabernacle in Jesus' Name Church in Middlesboro when he was bitten on the hand Saturday night. Police and ambulance arrived at the church Saturday evening, but emergency workers were told that Coots had already gone home. And authorities said that Coots initially refused medical treatment. And then when emergency workers returned a little bit later that night, they found the pastor dead from a venomous snake bite. But how easy is it to take certain verses or somehow say, if we really have faith, this is what it looks like, and then construct an entire theology, an entire world of practice around that particular truth? There's danger in the supernatural. And the seven sons of Sceva found it out the hard way. One day, the evil spirit answered them. These seven sons, as they were going around, they saw Paul working. They said, hey, in the name of Jesus, the one who Paul preaches, I command you to come out. And unfortunately for them, the demon answered, Jesus, I know. And I know about Paul, or I respect Paul. But who are you? You see, there was no connection between these people and Jesus Christ. And it's Jesus who has authority. There was no relationship between these people and Jesus Christ. They had no relationship, no connection, no authority, and they were messing with the devil himself. Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. There couldn't be anything more humiliating than running out naked and bleeding. So how can we as a church, as individuals, what are some things that can help guide us so that we don't get sidetracked or we don't get sucked in? I think 2 Timothy 2:15 is a good place to start. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. Listen, rightly handling the word of truth. Hear me when I say this, and I don't say this self-righteously, but listen, many pastors, many parachurch ministries, many Christian counselors, many prayer and deliverance organizations, many Christian self-help books fall victim to bad exegesis. I think one of the classic places is Mark chapter 16, verse 18, where it says, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. I want you to notice something there in Mark chapter 16 in that portion of Scripture. You see the little footnote there? It's in every Bible. Look at your Bible. Look at the bottom, what it says around that verse. This is what you'll find. In the original manuscript, we're not so sure this portion of Scripture was to be included. But many folks will take that passage, like the pastor did, and because it says they will pick up serpents with their hands, took that as a declaration to do that very thing and made that a measure of faith. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But notice many of us, many times, whatever we've grown up in, traditions we've been used to or structures that we're used to, many times we can do the same thing with the passage. We can take a verse and somehow make it fit our situation, make it fit our condition, make it fit our denomination, make it fit our Christian experience, and miss the very point that it's trying to make. I think one of the classic examples is Matthew 4:17, where the Catholic Church for centuries mistranslated that verse and translated it as do penance, because that was one of the ordinances of the Catholic Church. And it was the only verse where they talked about that. But unfortunately, Matthew 4:17, it was found out later that that's not what that passage said at all. Even folks who were trying to translate the Bible, they were victim to the structures of their church. That passage reads, Jesus began to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Not do penance. But it fit nicely to the structure. It fit nicely to what they believed. And so it was easy to somehow pull it out of context and make it say something it doesn't. Listen, when we're talking about the supernatural, we have to be very careful not to do that. And many times, in many ministries, in many many examples, that's the very thing we do. So what can we do? We can ask ourselves at least four questions. First, we can say, in this context, is this what is intended? So in Matthew 16:18, they will pick up serpents with their hands. Is it intended to teach in that particular context that we are to pick up snakes? For those of you who are not members, yet we keep our snakes right back here in this room. In this room, these are the venomous ones. For those who have a ton of faith, these are the ones that aren't venomous but look really scary. No, I'm kidding. But what I mean by that is it's important. Is that what the context intended? Because many people take that's where they have that practice. Or did someone like the Apostle Paul fulfill that very verse? Remember where he was on the island of Malta and you remember the snake attached to him? And you remember the poisonous snake and they thought, man, this guy's really done something evil because he survived a shipwreck and now he's getting killed by a snake. Man, this guy, this is terrible. But what happened? Nothing happened. Paul shared the gospel. The gospel went forward and people got saved in the kingdom of God and God himself was exalted. Second question we can ask ourselves is, does it line up with all of the Bible? So in that same passage, they will pick up serpents with their hands. They will lay their hands on the sick. Are there other places in the Bible? Sure, there are many. James 5. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well and the Lord will raise them up. So yes, we begin to compare Scripture with other Scripture. It protects us. It helps us stay on point. Third, we can ask ourselves this question. How many steps away from the Bible is this practice? Here's what I mean by that. If the Bible says it explicitly, and that's what the context is teaching, and that's the import of the passage, and the rest of the Bible is agreeing with that, then we can have faith to move on. Also, if we're maybe one step from the Bible, then that's a possibility. And I'll tell you what I mean by that in a second. But as soon as we get two steps, three steps, four steps, five steps, six steps, the answer is no. What I mean by that is many times we make application from God's Word. So for instance, prayer or deliverance ministries, is there anything in Scripture that would seem to point to something like that, the validity of something like that? I think there is, and it's in Mark chapter 9, verses 26 to 29. And after crying out, convulsing him terribly, he came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up when he arose, and when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, Jesus said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. So there was a sense where, yes, there are certain cases where some kind of prayer ministry, deliverance ministry is valid and important because we can locate that in Scripture. The problem is, as soon as we get second step away into methodologies, that's where we begin to have difficulties. It's interesting as well that in Matthew, that very same incident, when Jesus is asked, why couldn't we drive it out? He doesn't say anything about this kind can only be driven out by prayer. He says instead, because of your little faith. So there's faith involved. In Matthew 17, 18 through 20, the same very thing. So is it legit? Yes, but we need to beware. It's dangerous to build a practical methodology off one verse. Here's an example. Many of you probably are familiar with the gift called the Word of Knowledge. And maybe you've watched TV programs or seen someone put their hand on the screen and say, I'm just getting this impression of someone who has backache. They are in a blue shirt and they have just recently gone through a divorce. And I believe the Lord's healing you, and I believe that's a word of knowledge. Can that be what a word of knowledge is? Can that be valid and true? Sure, that can possibly be true. But here's the problem. The problem is that word of knowledge, happens one time in the Bible and nowhere else in all of extant literature outside the Bible. So in other words, we really don't know what that word of knowledge means. No one understands it. It's not explained. And so we need to be careful in saying, well, that's what a word of knowledge is. A lot of people think, a lot of Christians would say, no, a word of knowledge isn't that. A word of knowledge is someone who has great wisdom and is able to bring wisdom to a particular situation that God gives them the gift to do. But we need to be careful about building entire theologies on single verses. We need to recognize as well that there are different ways that Jesus works and moves. Jesus, when He heals throughout Scripture, He heals instantaneously in every single instance except one that I'm aware of, and it's in Mark chapter 8. And He took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the village, and when he had spit on his eyes, laid his hands on him, He asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see men, but they look like trees walking. And Jesus laid His hands on his eyes again. And he opened his eyes, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. There seems to be a slow healing that's going on here, unlike every other healing that Jesus has, where He simply says, stretch out your hand. Whoop. Healed. Take up your mat and walk. Whoop. Healed. In this instance, there is a slower healing process that's taking place. And many ministries will build their methodologies upon this passage. Can that be valid? Yes, but we need to be careful. Remember, God does things in different ways. And He doesn't necessarily do them to such that we are to somehow take that different way and then run with it and make it some canned, boxed-in approach that somehow going to direct as a vehicle or as a channel the power of God. It's interesting. One of the things, I am a six-day creationist, believe that God created the world in 6 days. Augustine was not. He believed in slow creation. And he makes a good point. And one of the points that he makes is that God could have created instantaneously, but He chose not to. He chose to do it over 6 days. And I think the rationale and the reasoning was to set the cycle of the week and the seventh-day Sabbath rest and to teach us. But no one, when it comes to healing, when it comes to demonic warfare, when it comes to spirituality that's dealing with the supernatural, we need to be careful of boxing in God. When we look at the way Jesus healed or God healed throughout Scripture, we find a various assortment of ways that He did that. 7 times, Naaman was called to dip his whole body in the water. In Luke chapter 17, lepers were healed on their way to the priests. In Matthew 9:29, He touched 2 blind men's eyes and they were open. In John 5:11, He told a crippled man in His presence to pick up his mat and walk. later, he heals many miles away the Canaanite woman whose daughter was demon-possessed. And Jesus said, "Your request is granted." What's the point? The point is this. Don't build your methodology on one point. Be careful how many steps away from the Bible you can ask yourself, is this teaching? And if it's more than a half a step, be wary. Beware. Fourth, we can ask ourselves, is the gospel of Jesus Christ the central focus? Galatians 1:8 says that even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. Listen, if demons become the focus, as they did for the seven sons of Sceva, or healing, or miracles, or money, or spiritual gifts, or worship music, if anything even approaches the importance of declaring the life-saving, life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ, beware at a minimum and run if it continues on. You need to ask yourself this question. Is this ministry true to the gospel? Is this practice true to the gospel? Is Jesus Christ on center stage? And if he's off to the side, if he's in the back row, or if he's alongside, know that that's not God's intention. How do we know that? Even in this passage that's oftentimes so construed to talk about the demonic and the casting out of demons, which is something which is valid, which is something that is true, which is something that is necessary. But notice here in point three, it's the gospel that's at the heart of the matter. When this became known to the Jews, verse 17, and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. When they saw what was going on, when they saw what happened to these seven sons of Sceva that tried to invoke the name of Jesus, yet didn't have relationship with him, and they saw the Apostle Paul and all that he had done and was doing, they recognized something. They recognized this. That there's real power out there. But there's greater power residing in the people who call themselves Christians. There's a power of truth. Books in Ephesus, the Ephesian library is still in existence today. Books were very valuable, but most of the books in that library at the time dealt with the occult, the manipulation of nature, a promised power, the disease. And yet these people were destroying their books. Why? Because they were convicted. It was more than just a confession. It was a people's commitment to forsake the occult, to forsake the ways of Satan and demons and everything having to do with it. They were taking upon themselves the mantle that Paul would write to the Corinthians, "For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness?" And they recognized to follow Jesus Christ meant to exalt Christ and hold him up as primary and foremost. And any other ministry, any other thinking, any other living, any other practicality, any other methodology that doesn't do that, and you are not more aware of Jesus Christ and his gospel, run. Or at least share. Maybe you can help. Maybe you can help get them back on track. Maybe you can help us get them back on track. Maybe you can help a friend get on track once in a while. Because we all get off track. We all need people to come alongside us and remind us what the truth of the gospel says. Listen, that's where the power of salvation is. That's where the power of holy living is. That's where freedom is. And for those who Christ has set free, they are free indeed, and he intends that we live in the good of that freedom. And you see, if we're not saturated with the gospel of Jesus Christ, if that's not the primary, most important thing in any ministry, any endeavor, we're going to be experiencing bondage. And we don't want to do that. God doesn't want to do that. people were struck at the difference between the real and the counterfeit. They saw where the real power really lay. And so they burned their books, and they were worth 50,000 pieces of silver. In today's money, that would be maybe $35,000. But if a piece of silver, which many people think was a drachma, or a day's wage back then, in today's market, the value would be much higher. If we took the average salary of a Roanoke public school teacher at $47,891. Now you might say, wait a minute, that's not my salary. I'm a teacher. Taking the average, that means there might be someone who's taught for 40 years. So, okay, this is the average according to this one website here. To be making $131 a day. Well, if you multiply that, if that was a day's wages, one day's worth work, times 50,000, then you would get $6,560,410. And you would see why Luke presented this as true repentance, as people that recognized even this value, that they valued this lifestyle, these things that had supplanted the person of Christ. They recognized that no longer Christ is glorious and all these rest of this stuff is just rubbish. We need to recognize the power of the truth, and then we need to keep it central. And listen, our Savior did this very thing. No one casted out more demons than Jesus Christ Himself. All right? Does that make sense? Everyone agree with that? Anyone want to say someone else did more? Okay? No one healed more people than Jesus Christ Himself. No one loved people more than Jesus Christ Himself. I want you to recognize something from Mark chapter 1. I think we can learn something very important. And it's going to tie into verse 20 here in chapter 19 as we close. Mark chapter 1 verse 33 and 34 says this: the whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons. Simon and his companions went to look for Him, and when they found Him, they exclaimed, this is early in the morning, the next day, "Everyone is looking for you." And Jesus replied, so imagine, there have been people that have been surrounding Him, coming from all over in the village. Jesus was healing many and exercising all kind of demons. Word gets out. Jesus is going to be by Himself early in the morning. He's hiding, if you will. He's taking time to commune with His Father. And as He is, He's found by Peter. And He says, "Lord, everyone's looking for You." Likely there have been villages from all around. Now they're gathered. There is a healing service waiting to happen, Jesus. And we know You love people. And we know You want to heal them. And we know the most important thing to do is to cast out demons. And to heal the sick. And to touch those who need You. But notice what Jesus says. He says, no, let's go somewhere else, to the nearby villages. Listen, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come. Disciples, I appreciate your good intentions, but listen, the most important thing to me is to preach the gospel. It is the number one priority. Even when good things like healing, even when good things like ministering to the poor could have been done, Jesus said, no, we need to go somewhere else. And I'm going to those other villages and I'm going to preach there as well, because that's why I have come. Listen, look at verse 20 now with me. In all this story about spiritual warfare, this passage ends with verse 20. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Another translation says, it's the very thing that Luke is doing in chapter 6, verse 7. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. It's the same thing he does in Acts chapter 12, verses 23 and 24. Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died, verse 24. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. That's the point of the book of Acts. That you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. And Luke is showing in this book that the word of God is spreading. And no demon, no scheme of hell can stop it. It's overtaking the world. It is the top priority for every church, every ministry, every Christian. And may there be no distractions, whether they be demons or trouble in our denomination or healing ministries or building plans or financial challenges or styles of music or forms of polity or selection of leaders or family difficulties or spiritual warfare or membership shrinking, or spiritual gifts and how they should be exercised, or baptism debates, or fascination with angels, or grace versus law disputes, or evangelism styles or techniques, or six-day creation, or longer periods of time, or legalism, or moralism, or liberalism, or secularism, rationalism, or antinomianism, or skirt lengths or body piercings, casual or suit and ties, robes or pipe organs, small group studies or only Bible studies, communion together or communion at individual paces, good things like adoption or supporting the crisis pregnancy center, funding individual missionary versus church plants. Listen, may none of those things ever distract us. May we never put the gospel on the sidelines. May it never find the periphery in our church, in our ministries, in our homes, in our neighborhoods. Listen, this is where the power is. This is where it's at. Because Jesus Christ is the center of the gospel. And that's why we're not ashamed to evangelize. That's why we're not ashamed to pray and believe people are going to get healed. That's why we're not afraid of the supernatural and we stay stiff and scared and we don't step out. No, because the gospel's central and because we're rooted and grounded in our understanding of the gospel and because we rightly divide the word of God and understand context and understand all these other things that we were talking about earlier. Listen, the gospel of Jesus Christ will go forward. That's why we say we want to be, listen, a Christ-exalting, gospel-centered church. Planting, church, all three of those important. Christ exalting, gospel centered, church, planting, church. And if we do, we'll be like the Apostle Paul. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, he said to the Corinthians. He said it this way to the Galatians, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Or Paul said to the Philippians this way, what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I might gain Christ. There, in that man's ministry, the one who we're reading about in his travels, the one whom even handkerchiefs that touched him recognized and noticed, he didn't get sidetracked. He didn't start manufacturing handkerchiefs. He didn't start somehow using a new methodology. It was the same old story, the same good, satisfactory, powerful story of Jesus Christ and Him crucified and raised from the dead that He kept preaching, that He kept holding out. And every opportunity, listen, He didn't go there just to heal. He went there that they might know Christ. And listen, I'll take cancer in Jesus Christ any day over complete full healing and a big house and a nice car and an easy life. Though we live with the undeniable supernatural reality, we must not be distracted. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is the heart of the matter. The worship team would come forward. We're going to sing, "The Mighty Fortress is Our God." Let's stand together as we sing.